Our first reading is in the Psalms, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments. Hearken unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And now to the book of Judges. Book of Judges, chapter 10. And we'll read the first five verses. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and died, and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our previous study in Judges a fortnight ago brought us to the end of the short and wicked reign of Abimelech and the utter failure of this first experiment in monarchy by Israel. Through it all, the Lord sovereignly outworked his divine purposes for judgment. And we made 4 practical observations from the passage. Bad deeds. We saw how the growth and augmentation of sin goes on, and how this evil man Abimelech waxed worse and worse until in the extremity of his wickedness he was destroyed. As James says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Then secondly, bad example. As we observed how through this episode the Shechemites with Abimelech followed his bad example, doing as he did in carrying those branches and in slaying their own brethren. Such is the pernicious danger of an evil lead, and how quickly it spreads. A warning to us all as to what example we give to others and what examples we are prone to follow ourselves. Thirdly, we noticed bad influence. All the decline and the disaster which befell Israel over that 3-year period was due largely to the behaviour of just one man, this Abimelech. The corrupting influence that one perverse person may have on a company of God's people. How necessary then is the curbing of error and the administration of discipline in companies of the Lord's people. And then fourthly, his bad end. Abimelech's life terminated in a way very appropriate, in ignominy and violence and without a thought for God. And yet we noticed how concerned he was as a military man to make a noble end and to exit in a more honourable way. And how we as Christians who are engaged in a much higher warfare, we who are good soldiers of Jesus Christ, should desire to make an honourable and distinguished departure from the conflict and to finish our course with joy and not with a whimper and not in ignominy and failure departing from the way. Abimelech, who so desperately sought self-aggrandisement and promotion and the admiration of posterity, instead became famous only for his demise. As late as 2 Samuel, he is being quoted as an example of a tactical military failure, getting too close to the enemy whom he was fighting. And there we learned a simple and fundamental lesson, which transfers to our spiritual conflict. When engaging in and with the world, which we must, what care we need to take not to get too close and too involved and too familiar with the world's places and passions and pursuits. Yes, we must engage. Yes, we must keep at a safe and biblical distance, for therein is safety for our souls. This brings us to the 10th chapter of the book of Judges, and to 2 further individuals who were raised up to judge the nation. Just to remind you of those we've seen so far, there has been Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, then Gideon, and then in a different capacity, but perhaps we should list him all the same, Abimelech. Well, now there are 2 more, and they are listed together in these verses. Tola and Jair. And these perhaps have something in common with Shamgar, in that the record concerning them is exceedingly brief. Only a few verses, a few limited words are given concerning them. Some commentators suggest that these 2 men served concurrently in different areas of Israel. But the language really prevents such a conclusion. Notice how it is written, "And after Abimelech arose Tola, and after him arose Jair." So what we have here seems to be a 45-year or more period of good governance and peace. And those 2 things, good governance, a godly judge, and a time of peace and prosperity, often go together, as we have seen. Now, the accounts of these two characters clearly belong together and seem to be connected to all that has gone before. The connection is made here in these opening words, "and after Abimelech." We do not break off completely at the end of chapter 9. This follows on. After Abimelech. These two men, one after the other, took their place in Israel's history after those dreadful events and immediately following all that decline which had taken place. It might be helpful then if we consider some features which set these men apart from Abimelech. How they stood so differently from him. What features they had which so contrast and make a difference. "And after Abimelech." It's a marvel of God's mercy, is it not, that such words were ever written? What if all Israel had gone after Abimelech? What if they had established a kingdom in defiance of God and perpetually forfeited God's presence and God's promises? What if God's judgments had not ended at Shechem, but had spread beyond Shechem to Tebez, beyond to Ephraim, beyond to the rest of the land? What if God had destroyed the righteous and the wicked together? If his long-suffering toward Israel had been withheld. But such is remarkably not the case. There was another day given. There was an after Abimelech. Psalm 103, which we read to begin, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Abimelech's reign was a time of God's judgment as he visited punishment upon certain persons and cities. But now that was done. God's judgments had run their course, and now a period of mercy and grace is given. Israel could dare to hope for times of prosperity and peace again, a withdrawing of the cloud and favour restored. There is this after Abimelech. And such a thought should cheer our hearts also, fellow believer. Though we should pass through times of darkness and difficulty and distress, as we so often do, when God's people seem opposed on every hand, when the cause of truth seems to lie in ruins, when divine judgment is abroad, still we may hope in an and after. Though at this time we see ourselves as a local church and the church at large, small and persecuted and in decline, still we may trust to God, who is merciful and long-suffering and does not treat us as our sins and iniquities deserve, who will not keep his anger forever. And though it may perhaps not come in this life, maybe, at the very least, we have that promise for the world which is to come. There is an afterwards. There is a day of grace, a day of peace and prosperity after these times of darkness and affliction. And it is this period in which Tola and Jair stand forth. So let us now come back to this theme and examine the contrasts between these two judges and their wicked predecessor. And in both cases, a word is used of their calling and office which is not used of Abimelech. It is the word "arose." And after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola. Verse 3, "And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite." Now, we know that God is sovereign in all the works and doings of men. We have seen how he overruled in the reign of Abimelech and his rise to infamy. But there is a difference between God's dealings with Abimelech and his dealings with these two men. Because Abimelech, we see, was fast bound in sin. He was self-seeking, ever striving to manipulate his way to a man-made, man-appointed throne in defiance of God and God's word. He sought a monarchy and rule for himself, and what grief and injury that consequently caused. But under the hand of God, Tola and Jair arose. Without the issue being forced, without explanation or expectation, without great noise or ceremony or violence or war, these men in their turn appeared on the scene. They arose. The issue was not forced, the office was not sought. In the same mysterious way as God causes the plants to grow and gives increase, so they too arose in their time. And why did they arise? Because God raised them up at his divine prerogative. This is the expression used of several of the other judges. Chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, even Othniel. Chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera. This was God's promise to Israel, even during the wilderness, that he would raise up to them those from their own brethren, those from their midst, a prophet of their own kind. Oh, how infinitely to be preferred are those whom God raises up than those who vainly seek to elevate themselves. God resisteth those who proudly exalt themselves and gives grace and office and good success to the humble and unlikely. That truth could hardly be more marked than here, where Abimelech, for all his lineage and proud name and coronation and self-promotion, fails abysmally for 3 years. While these relatively unknown men, Tola and Jair, raised up from obscurity by God, both enjoy over 2 decades of peace and quietness. This is the honour that cometh from God only, and cannot be engineered, and cannot be manufactured by the will or force of men. That then is one contrast. But now for another, quite simple and obvious maybe. The length of the record, and the nature of the record devoted to these characters. If you count them up, you'll notice that Abimelech has some 57 or 60 perhaps verses to his account, while Tola and Jair have but 5 between them. Of Abimelech, so much more is said and known. His history is given, his parentage, his lineage, what he did, the deeds which he was guilty of. He was still being recalled many years later. Is he then better in some way? Has Abimelech succeeded? His great concern was to make a mark, a lasting impression. Has he accomplished that? Does he have the better deal when compared with Tola and Jair? Evidently not. For whilst the whole of chapter 9 may be devoted to Abimelech's career, what a dreadful record it is. Whilst this handful of verses describing Tola and Jair is unreservedly good. Excuse me. Now, we may not live during Bible times. Our names and biographies do not appear in the record of Holy Writ. But there are other books, Scripture tells us, which are being compiled in heaven. God's record of all mankind and our short histories. What do we desire might be written of us? Would we like to think that chapters are devoted to our account? That great volumes are written under our surname? Worldly men and women are desperate, aren't they, for recognition and achievement. We hear of recent political appointments, and the newspapers are full of these people's qualifications and accomplishments and all that they have done and their rise to prominence and fame. Books might be written, filled with lists of their merits and honours and awards. But spiritually speaking, we do not crave such things. Indeed, we would ask for nothing better or higher than a record like that given of Tola and Jair. Because here in these few verses we have all that is of importance. They were called of God. They were raised up by God. They served him acceptably all their days. Their names are there. And that brief epitaph, and a better could not be wished for. Oh, my friends, simply to have our names registered by God, and to have attached to them a simple, unqualified, good report, that is the greatest honour we could seek. And closely connected to this is a third contrast. The final ends of these men. Abimelech, we know, was slain on the threshold of Thebes in a low and shameful way. And what became of his remains, we do not know. Possibly his body was just left in the field, because as soon as he fell, we read how every man departed unto his place. No one, it seems, stayed to dispose of their former leader. But of Tola and Jair both, we read how they died in harness, doing the jobs they were called and raised up to do, and they were buried. They honoured God in their lives, they honoured God in their death, and they honoured God immediately after their death in this figure of burial. And already at this relatively early stage in biblical history, we can see a principle clearly developing. That of Christian burial. Abraham, we know, purchased that cave in Machpelah for the purpose. Jacob and Joseph gave clear instructions. Moses was buried by God in Nebo. Joshua in Timnath-Serah. Gideon in Ophrah. These were men who lived by faith and died in faith and gave testimony to their faith by being buried. A testimony to their faith in the coming resurrection. Tola and Jair, for what little we know of them, were evidently men of the same caliber, whose burial the Holy Spirit is careful to emphasize. How very different from Abimelech. His only hope was in this life. His only thought was for the present. He lived only for temporal gain and earthly office. And in his death he had no thought for God. And after death, no burial to speak of. These then are some of the features of Tola and Jair that contrast so starkly with Abimelech. They came after Abimelech, and yet they were before and ahead of Abimelech in every spiritual grace and virtue. and whilst the record of them may be short, it is commendable and highly instructive. But let's deal with them singly now, because other details are given to us in Scripture. First, Tola. He was of the tribe of Issachar. And this name occurs elsewhere in Scripture, in the Chronicles. And whilst this is probably an ancestor being spoken of, it does reveal something of Tola's family. 1 Chronicles 7. Now the sons of Issachar were Tola and Pua, Jashub and Shimron, 4. And the sons of Tola, Uzzi and Rephaiah, and Jeriel, and Jarmai, and Jibsam, and Shemuel, heads of their father's house, to wit, of Tola. They were valiant men of might in their generations, whose number was, in the days of David, 22,600. Generally speaking, the tribe of Issachar was small and frequently embattled, as we've already seen, and it does not feature much in later biblical history. But here are words in the Chronicles recorded to its credit, particularly to those generations of Tola and Pua. Another very notable quality is recorded of these men later on. Men of this tribe were among those who rallied to David at Hebron many years later. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. If the predecessors and progeny of Tola the judge are any guide, then he himself was evidently a man of good standing. And he was God's chosen vessel at this time after Abimelech for a challenging and difficult task. Remember just how far Israel had degenerated. Here was a man whose job it was to recover the situation and to establish law and order once again and see the word of God prevail. He was God's chosen man. He was brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Also notice how in Judges 10 a unique word is used of Tola. He arose to defend Israel. The word means to preserve or to bring safety. With things at such a low state after Abimelech, a man was needed not solely to judge, but also to preserve and to save the nation from its declining state. And this was God's chosen man to do it, Tola, who defended Israel. And this word, defend, is one which we as Christians engaged in this spiritual warfare should take heed to, because it applies abundantly well to us. As Paul makes clear, Philippians 1 verse 17, I am set for the defense of the gospel, he said. Now, the gospel is, of course, more than simply the message of salvation alone. It is everything that pertains to it, on a personal level and at a church level. And these things, says Paul, need defending. They need contending for. These things have been delivered once to the church and only once. And we dare not fail in our charge. We dare not see these things pass away. Here is something to fight for. Here is something more worthy of defense than any earthly nation or earthly system. Something endangered in these days by departure and decline, by pernicious aspirational men like Abimelech,
by forces without and forces within. The church, the faith, the gospel in these days requires men of Toller's character who will stand for its defense.
But let's turn now to Jair. He, we find, was a Gileadite. That is, he was from that part of the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of Jordan, which was sometimes referred to as Gilead. And we find that he was from a very different background from Toller, because his family inherited a large area of land with several townships. It was a predecessor of Jair, of the same name, who originally conquered those places. Numbers 32, verse 41. And Moses gave Gilead unto Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt therein. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took the small towns thereof, and called them Havoth-Jair. And a similar spirit clearly continued in his descendant Jair, the judge, of some generations later, as he clearly continued to hold these cities in the east of Israel's territories, where foreign invasion was always a threat. But the significant thing about this man, Jair the judge, concerns his children, which is the only other detail given about him. We read that he had 30 sons who ruled in these 30 cities, and for the purpose rode on ass colts. Israel, as you recall, was not permitted to multiply horses, but used the humbler ass. For whilst the horse was regarded as a beast of war, the ass was a more domestic animal, used for civil and practical purposes. And it spoke of times of peace. This is why Christ's entry into Jerusalem was so significant and symbolic. That Jair's sons could ride about the country on ass colts denoted that real peace and genuine prosperity had again come to the land. But there is further meaning too. Only a few verses previously, we were reading of another 70 sons, sons of whom only one survived, murdered by one of their own brothers. Here, by contrast, are 30 brethren, dwelling in concord and good order, a credit to their father and an asset to the nation. Jair, it seems, had avoided that error which Gideon and Eli and Samuel and David and countless others committed. Jair brought up his children well. Difficult at the time it may well have been. Arduous, having such a large family perhaps. But ultimately we see how those 30 sons were a tribute to him and gave a clear testimony to his faith and to his judgment, and were an asset in managing those 30 towns under his care. And here is a simple yet direct lesson to all Christian parents. Children are a reflection to a greater or lesser degree. And children brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord are a clear demonstration of a Christian testimony. Nothing else is recorded of Jair in Scripture, but the condition of his children is given very special mention and is recorded here to his credit. In conclusion now, we have seen that there is much common ground between Toller and Jair, and yet they were very different people. Whether they ever met in life is a matter for conjecture, but it would have been unlikely in the ordinary run of things. Jael was from away in the east. His family owned this vast estate encompassing 30 towns. There was evidently wealth there, and livestock and lands. His name means luminary. Toller was from away in the northwest, the rather small and insignificant tribe of Issachar. Toller's name, we find, means worm. There could scarcely be a bigger contrast between these two men's background and upbringing and social status in life. And yet such are the purposes of God that he calls these two very different people from their very different backgrounds to do his work and to be judges in the land. With no respect of persons or status, or class, or family, God chooses his human instruments and sets them to the task which he has appointed them to do. And who can ask him, "What doest thou?" We are each one called to the service of the Lord in some capacity or another, and God calls us from those situations which he knows full well. And so we dare not make excuse of any kind that we don't have the money, the time, the opportunity, that we're too busy, too clever, too self-important, too involved elsewhere. No, because God knows us entirely. He knows our background, he knows our name, he knows where we're from, and he has called us fully cognizant of it all. God has called us from our personal situations to this great work. To conclude with a verse of Hebrews, "Wherefore, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." May we be helped so to do. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we ask that the words which we have sung might be true of us, that we might indeed own thy right to every service we can pay, to every energy that we have, to every capacity and ability which thou hast bestowed us with. We ask that we might be diligent and obedient and humble in thy service, that, Lord, we would not strive to sound a sounding name abroad, much less our own, but that we might serve and glorify thee in our lives and in our work. So help us, and make us perfect in every good work, to do thy will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight, as we ask it for thy glory. Amen.
Amen.